Good morning. I'm going to add my welcome to Zach's. My name is Kevin, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at Grace Fellowship, and I'm glad that you chose to worship with us, yes, in spite of spring break. So, now some of you, you've passed the point where kids are in your home, and you don't have children in your home, and you're like, spring break? What is that? This week is the same as every other week. Glad that you're here. Glad that you're with us this morning. We have been working our way through Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in just a minute from verse 22. Before we do, I want to share with you a couple of announcements. First, I want to say thank you to those who came yesterday and helped us work on the yard and the flower beds, putting out pine straw and mulch and trimming hedges. Thank you so much for your hard work. You did a great job. It looks wonderful. So thankful for those who volunteered their time. Also, want to let you know, we've told you the past few weeks, but we are still on the hunt for a new nursery worker. Next Sunday is Miss Rachel's last Sunday. She is retiring, and we have not had a whole lot of good fortune in finding another candidate. So if you are aware of somebody who would be a good fit for our nursery, there are job descriptions out on the resource table. They're also posted on our Facebook page, and so you can look at that, and all the information you need is on there. And then also, Mr. Rick's Sunday school class will have a, actually it's in the bulletin. Give me the words for it. A lunch and presentation. So basically, parents, if your child is in Mr. Rick's Upper Elementary Sunday School class, there's going to be a lunch and celebration and the show off April the 14th after church show. I said show off, but they're going to get to show you what they've been working on. So, and, you know, if you're not a parent but still want to come see, everybody is invited to that April the 14th after the worship service. So go ahead and mark that date on your calendar. All right, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22. I'm just going to read verses 22 through 33. I know the screen and the bulletin say verse 36, but really we're going to focus all of our attention on verses 22 through 33. So last week we saw what's commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000, but as we talked about last week, that just counted the men. And so it's very likely that Jesus fed a crowd of close to 10,000, which is larger than our own city of Clanton. And he did so with just five small loaves of bread and a couple of dried fish. Today, we're going to read about another passage where Jesus also displays his power and his compassion. And so let's give our attention to God's word. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading and the hearing, and now the preaching of your word, that you would transform us. Even for those of us who, for whom this story may be a familiar one, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things, and that we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you were to maybe just for a couple of seconds think about what words would you use to describe following Jesus? You don't have to say it out loud, just in your mind. How would you describe following Jesus? This episode, which three of the four gospel writers include after the feeding of the 5,000, this episode of the disciples in the storm and the Jesus walking on the water, I think gives us a good picture of what following Jesus often looks like. And so there are four things that I want to look at this morning from this passage. First, Jesus makes or sends his followers into the storm. Jesus sends his followers into the storm. Two, Jesus meets his followers in the storm. Three, and I wish I could like have made all four of these work together, but I wasn't a crafty enough wordsmith, so we'll just have to deal with it. Faith attempts great things. And then finally, faith. What is faith? Faith is looking to Jesus. And really, this whole episode kind of gives us a great picture of what the life of faith often looks like. So let's begin with the first one. Jesus sends his followers into the storm. I want you to look at verse 22. So Matthew writes, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. So right away, immediately, Jesus makes, the word there is compelled or forced. Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. So just imagine the scene. The disciples, Jesus has just fed this massive crowd. The 12, you know, they're filling up their baskets with all the leftovers. And as they're coming back together, they're probably just astonished and amazed at what they've seen. They're talking about how wonderful this is. And they get back to Jesus and he says, get in the boat. I'm like, huh? Get in the boat. Now. I'm like, why? What do you need? Get in the boat. Go. Right? Jesus immediately makes them get in the boat and sends them away. Why? Why does he do that? Matthew doesn't really tell us. Matthew doesn't give us a reason. John, in John's gospel, John chapter 6, John maybe could give us a reason. John 6, 14 and 15 tell us that after the feeding, that the crowd is very excited. They're very excited about this miracle. They're very stirred up about what Jesus has done. And John 6:15 says that they want to take Jesus by force and make him king. Now, Zach has already talked about that. He mentioned that in the opening prayer. Right, the Jews had a very political, they had political aspirations for their Messiah. Right, they were looking for a Messiah who would wield his power to overthrow the Romans. And so you can imagine that when Jesus finishes this miracle, that they're thinking, this is our guy. I mean, look what he just did with the bread. Imagine what he could do to the Romans. And so they want to make him king. But as Zach also mentioned, and as the Gospels make very clear, Jesus is not that kind of king. He did not come to establish a political kingdom. That is not how Jesus wields his power, at least not until his return. Jesus does not come in force. He comes in force against the powers of darkness. But he has not come to satisfy their political ambition or aspiration. And so it's possible that what Jesus is doing in sending his disciples away, because they would have had those same aspirations. They were Jewish men. They did not like the Romans. They wanted Israel back the way that they thought it should be. And so in order to protect them from that view, he sends them away. He wants them to be clear about who he is and what he's come to do. And so he shields them from that by sending them off before they can get whipped up into the same frenzy. That's at least one possibility that scholars mention. One thing we can say for certain, and we get this from the rest of the Bible, is that genuine faith, genuine trust, must be tested. If faith is to be genuine, it must be tested. Untested faith is not genuine. What do I mean by that? Well, I can look at an airplane and I can say that airplane's going to get me to Denver. But as long as my feet remain firmly planted on the ground, that assertion of faith is untested. It is not genuine. Right? I must get on the plane. I must ride the plane to Denver in order for that faith claim, for that trust to be genuine. And the way that we often see faith tested, in fact, the way the Bible talks about faith being tested, is through trial, is through difficulty. Jesus sends the disciples, sends his followers into the storm, I think, to test their faith, that they may see what genuine faith really is. Why do I say that? Because it's easy to trust in Jesus when the sun is shining and your basket is full of leftovers. But what about when you're 3 to 4 miles from the shore and it's dark and the wind starts howling and the waves start rolling? What about then? How easy is it to trust Jesus then? And so, this is worth pointing out. Jesus is fully aware of what he is sending his disciples into. Right? Sometimes we have this view of trial, and it's an inaccurate, unbiblical view that says, well, God's not really in control of difficulty. That's Satan's department, right? If I'm facing trial, if I'm facing difficulty, if I'm in the midst of the storm, that cannot be God's fault. That has to be Satan's. That has to be someone or something else. Friend, that is not true. God, on purpose, sends his people into difficulty. He is in complete control, but he does that on purpose. And at least one purpose of that difficulty is to test and strengthen our faith. Jesus sends us into storms on purpose. Here's how Jesus' half-brother James says it in his letter to the early churches. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Faith must be tested in order to be genuine. We must be tested in order to be perfect and complete. Trial is how we grow up. That's what it means to be perfect and complete, means to be mature. That means if we do not go through difficulty, if Jesus does not send us into the storm, then we will not grow up. Not in the way that we need to. We will not mature. We will not become men and women with a deep trust in him. So I want you to think about how that should change your perspective on facing difficulty. If you know that, A, God is in charge of your difficulty. He is the one who sent you into the storm in the first place. And two, he intends it for your good. He intends it for your strengthening and maturing. He intends it to test your faith and prove that it is genuine. That is the truth. And here's the good news. Not only does Jesus send us into the storm, right? Jesus doesn't send us into the storm so that we'll just make it on our own. He actually meets his followers in the storm. So he doesn't just, you know, give them the sports tap on the sideline and say, go get them, boys. See you on the other side. He actually meets his men. He meets his disciples in the storm. There they are in the dark, taking a beating. The word there, talking about the waves beating against them, is the word used for torture. They are taking a beating from the waves. They are fighting the wind. Everything is against them. Or so it seems. But 3 to 4 miles away, on top of a mountain, what's Jesus doing? He's praying. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he prays, at least not in this instance, but we have enough evidence from his other prayers to imagine that Jesus is not only praying for himself, but he is praying for his disciples. He is no doubt praying that they will make it through the storm. He's praying that they will have a right understanding of who he is and what he's come to do, right? Jesus is praying for his disciples. We know this because on the night of his arrest, before Peter abandons Jesus at the very moment of his greatest need, here's what Jesus says to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We often think about Jesus' active work. We don't often think about Jesus praying. But that's precisely what Jesus does. He prays. He prays for Peter before this moment. It's what Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. Just a snippet of a great chapter. Paul writes, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the right hand of God, the hand of power. That's where you wanted to be, at the right hand. Right? What did the Jews want from Jesus? They wanted power, but it was the wrong kind of power. It was their power. Paul tells the Roman Christians that Jesus is at the right hand of God even now. And what is he doing? Interceding for us. He's praying for us. Christian, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, praying for you, praying that your faith would not fail, praying that you would persevere, praying that you would hold fast. Does that comfort you? Paul goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or waves and winds or cancer or poverty or anxiety or depression? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate you, Christian, from the love of Christ, who stands at the right hand of God praying for you? No one. No one. And that would be good enough. But Jesus does not remain on the mountain praying for them. He actually comes to them. Now, think about this. Jesus could have handled their struggle any number of ways. He could have spoken and drawn the boat back to him or sent the boat on. He could have spoken and stopped the storm. Shoot, he could have thought it or snapped his fingers. He could have just appeared in the boat. But he doesn't do any of those things. He actually walks to them on the waves. And remember, not calm water, raging seas, right? The kind that, when the wave goes up and your boat's down here, like you can't see anything, right? And then it moves and now your boat's up here And you can see all the way down, right? Jesus comes to them in that. Why? Why does he choose to walk to them on the top of surging waves? Because he wants them to see. He wants them to see him walking across the same waves that are beating them up. He doesn't calm the sea first. He comes on the waves. He wants them to see that the storm has nothing on him. He wants them to see his power. He wants them to see his mercy. Of course, they see him. And understandably so, they don't recognize him. In fact, we see in verses 25 and 26, they panic. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in that boat. You're already up all day before. And then Jesus puts you in a boat without telling you why. You know, so your master's not with you. And, you know, it's in the dark. You're in the middle of deep water. And then the waves, the wind picks up. And you're fighting the wind. And the waves are coming. And it's about somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. That's the fourth watch. Somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, you see a person walking on the waves. That's impossible. And so they panic, right? They flip out. It's a ghost, right? We would say the same thing. But what does Jesus say? Verse 27. Take heart. Have courage. Now, is Jesus being a little insensitive? Right? I mean, the circumstances haven't changed. The wind hasn't died down. The boat is still rocking. So where's this courage supposed to come from? Jesus says, take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. Jesus hasn't changed their circumstances. He's just simply said, I'm right here. I'm right here with you in them. It's me, the one who controls the wind and the waves. Friend, you will take a beating in life. At some point, the wind will be against you. But it cannot be against him. In fact, he may even come to you on the waves that are beating you. There's a bad saying that's been floating around, especially Christian circles, for a long time. You may have said it. I've probably said it. God won't give you more than you can handle. It's not true. It's not biblical. He will absolutely give you more than you can handle. And the reason he will do that is so that you will stop trusting in yourself and lean on him. So that we will stop relying on our own resources and rely on him. William Cooper, his last name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. He was a poet and a hymn writer in the late 1700s. His pastor was John Newton, who wrote hymns like Amazing Grace and other great hymns we still sing. Cooper struggled with severe bouts of depression his entire life. In fact, some of his biographers would call him Mad Cooper. But he wrote many wonderful hymns. One is my favorite, and I've probably quoted it to you before. Just some of the verses here. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Verse 3, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Verse 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. It's hard to believe in the storm. It's hard to believe that Jesus would put us in the storm in the first place, but Jesus does that. Behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face because he will meet us in the storm. He will display his mercy. He will display his power. And then what happens next? When we see that, as our faith is strengthened by that, then we see that faith attempts great things. Jesus calls out to his struggling disciples, "It's me, don't be afraid." And Peter hears those words of comfort and he cries out to Jesus, "If it's you, command me to come to you." Now, I know Peter can be rash, but I don't think that this is Peter being brash and foolish here. Because what Peter does, right, I think what Peter is doing is he is exercising faith. He's saying, "Lord," right, he recognizes that he can't walk on those waves himself. He needs Jesus to help him do it. And so he says, "If it's you, then call me out to you." Right? He doesn't say, "Hey, I can do that. Watch this, boys." He doesn't do that. Rather, he wants to be with his master. And he understands that unless Jesus grants him the power to do that, he cannot do it. So this is faith attempting something great, attempting something amazing. And before we focus on the fact that Peter's faith failed, which is where we often go very quickly, let's not lose sight of the courage that his faith provided. Peter walked on water. Like, in the midst of a storm, high seas, rough seas, Peter took his foot out of the boat and put it firmly on water. Have you ever tried to stand on water? I have. You know what happens? You go right through it. I've tried it a lot. I've tried jumping. I've tried slowly going in. Same thing happens every time. I go right in. That doesn't happen to Peter. Peter takes his foot out of the boat and he stands on water. Right? When we trust in Jesus, amazing things happen. Maybe not like the faith healer prosperity gospel type things, right? That's seeking to use and abuse Jesus or the power of Jesus for our own ends. Right? But when we actually trust in Jesus, amazing things can happen. Like what? Well, Paul says in Philippians 4, that he learned to be content, whether he had a lot or he had a little. "I've learned the secret," he says, "of being content in abundance and in poverty." What is it? Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me." Right? We can learn to be content. That's pretty amazing, wouldn't you say? Walking through trials, even when they're hard, right? That comes through trusting in Jesus. Exercising faith, that's something amazing. Praying repeatedly for a child or a coworker or a parent. Praying repeatedly that they would come to faith and seeing it happen. Does that mean that it always happens? No. But that doesn't mean we don't trust Jesus to do it. We trust Jesus to work. We trust Jesus to do amazing things, even in and through us. Which then begs the question, what then is faith? If all of this has kind of given us a picture of what the life of faith looks like, being in trial, seeing Jesus meet us, attempting great things, what actually is faith? It's not gumption. It's not self-determination. It's not try harder, right? Faith is locking eyes on Jesus and resting in him. Look what happens to Peter. As Peter is walking towards Jesus, he sees the wind. And we know you can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind is doing. Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sees those waves stirred up by the wind, towering over him, ready to drown him. And he starts sinking. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink. But then what does Peter do? He says, hold on a minute, Jesus. Let me see if I can tread some water and get back up on top. Give me a minute. No. He says, Lord, save me. Rescue me. That's the cry of faith. That's what faith says. Sometimes, right, our faith fails. And we take our eyes off Jesus and we look at the waves and we start to sink. And faith remembers and says, save me, Jesus. Rescue me. That too is faith. And how does Jesus respond? Again, think about all the things he could do here. He could speak and make Peter pop back into the boat. He could calm the storm, make everything go calm so that Peter can swim back to the boat, do it on his own. Ish. Right? But what does he do? Immediately, he grabs him. He takes hold of him. And he picks him up. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt, that double-mindedness, that distraction, where we get worried and we look in opposite directions and all of a sudden we're paralyzed with fear. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't look at Peter in his doubt and say, I'm going to let him sink a few feet before I do anything about this. He doesn't scold Peter. He grabs him and says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You were right here. I was right here the whole time. All you had to do was keep your eyes on me. And they get back in the boat, and the storm goes away like that. And what is the response of all the people in the boat? They worship. They say, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, again, we're going to see that they don't really have a full grasp of what that means yet. But they can clearly tell that this man is something else. And that he is worthy of worship. For a Jewish man to worship another human being was blasphemous. So clearly they're beginning to have a sense that this Jesus is someone else. He is no ordinary man. So, faith attempts great things, but we have to be clear that when we're attempting great things, we're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at Jesus, that faith is looking at and resting upon Jesus, which begs the question, why? Why should we trust Jesus in the midst of the storm? Why is he a better option than, again, our own efforts or our own resources or something else that we could trust in? How do we know, especially if he's the one who put us in the storm, how do we know that he's going to get us out? How do we know that he's trustworthy? I mean, what kind of God puts his people in the storm in the first place? And the answer to that, why Jesus can be trusted in the midst of the storm that he creates, is that he's already done it himself. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. When we're lost in the sea of our own sin, our own rebellion against God, and we're unable to do anything about it. Right? We're taking a beating of our own making. It's our fault. We're in it. And we can't get ourselves out of it. And what does Jesus do? He leaves the mountain, so to speak. And he comes down to the sea of our lostness, the sea of our sin and death. But instead of walking on those waves, he's consumed by them. He allows himself to go under, to be overwhelmed by our sin, to receive the penalty that we deserved. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death could not hold him. Right? He emerges from death. He leaves the empty tomb. He's resurrected from the dead. So he comes into our lostness and he defeats it. And so now, friend, that means that if you're in Christ, there is no trial. There is no storm that can overwhelm you. There is no storm that will kill you. Because Jesus has already been killed by the only storm that matters. And he came back from the dead and he brought you with him. That's the hope of the gospel. That's why Jesus can be trusted. And so the invitation for you this morning is, do you trust him? Do you trust this Jesus more than you trust yourself? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts. Lord Jesus, that we would see you as the Savior that you are, merciful, compassionate. That doesn't mean you won't send us into trial, as you sent the disciples into the storm. It does mean that you will meet us in it. And it may not be as instantaneous as what the disciples experienced, but we know that we can trust you because you yourself endured the storm of God's wrath, your Father's wrath, so that we did not have to. And you have granted us acceptance before the Father so that we could be free. Lord Jesus, help us to trust you. Maybe for the first time, to trust you for our salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for newness of life. But Lord, even for those of us who have walked with you many years, would you deepen our trust, our faith in you? And in faith, may we attempt great things for our good and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.